was thumbing through some of the books that we have in there, and I came across this book by Dr. Boyce, Renewing Your Mind in a Mindless World, Learning to Think and Act Biblically, and picked it up. Pretty sure I've read it before, but didn't recall reading it. And as I was thumbing through the book, I came across this paragraph I'd like to read you in the way of an introduction. About 20 years ago, this book, by the way, was written in 2001. About 20 years ago, when How Should We Then Live was published, Schaefer was very clear about where he thought Western culture was headed. He looked at such trends as increasing economic breakdown, violence in all areas of life and all countries, extreme poverty for many of the third world peoples, a love of affluence, and the underlying relativism of Western thought. And he concluded that the choice before humanity was either totalitarianism, that is, an imposed and arbitrary social order, or, once again affirming, that base which gave freedom without chaos in the first place, God's revelation in the Bible and his revelation through Christ. I have changed my text this morning, doing an audible. We're going to go to Ezekiel and chapter 33 and verses 10 through 11. And I'm going to read to you from the New King James Version. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? This is the word of God. Bow with me as we pray for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. Precious Holy Spirit, we do bow before you as we seek to hear and listen to and understand and, yes, to apply your word. Help us today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And so in this text today, the prophet Ezekiel is instructed by God to preach to the people of God, the nation of Israel. Instructed to warn them that they must turn from their sin or they will die. It's a message that speaks just as surely to us today in America as it did then to the nation of Israel. Just as surely to us who make up the church of Jesus Christ as it did in the visible church of the Old Testament. The nation of Israel. Another prophet, let's say with a small p, said the same thing to the church and to that part of the world that had its genesis in the Reformation that took place in the 16th century, the 1500s, as well as the 1600s, rather, in Northern Europe. That Reformation that brought forth much of what we understand to be the Western world in our day. The prophet Francis Schaeffer, he wrote a book entitled, How Should We Then Live? In our text, we hear the very same question. How can we then live? If we are to survive as a civilization and as a society founded largely, though not exclusively, on a biblical understanding of the world and of life. How indeed should we then live? Listen to the words of Schaefer. As Christians, we are not only to know the right worldview, but consciously to act upon that worldview so as to influence society in all its parts and facets across the whole spectrum of life as much as we can to the extent of our individual and collective ability. He was speaking to the Christian as an individual, but also to the church collectively, to the individual believer who is accountable to God, and to the church collectively who is responsible to God. First of all, let me say that there is always a choice before man. This was probably never expressed more clearly than by the prophet Elijah as he stood down the prophets of Baal, speaking to the people of Israel and asking them this question: how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Affirming the sovereignty of God as we do in this church does not in the least diminish the responsibility, negate the accountability of man to make right choices. The choices are before all of mankind. They can choose to embrace the God who has revealed himself to all men generally through general revelation, as Paul wrote in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then going back to verse 18. Or they can choose to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men can choose to conform their lives to the law of God, which Paul wrote in the second chapter of Romans, is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Or they can repudiate their conscience. They can court death and destruction, sin and sinfulness, chaos and moral confusion, anarchy and lawlessness, which are all choices men make. And all men are accountable for their decision. All individuals before God and collectively as communities, as societies, and yes, as the church, are responsible for the choices they make to do or not to do what God has commanded. Secondly, the responsibility of the choices that men make directly corresponds with the amount of light that God has given man. Paul wrote in the first two chapters of Romans, as I have already cited, that all men have some light. All men, wherever they are in this world, wherever they have been born, no matter the country or the remoteness of the place that God has placed them, they have indeed some light to know that there is a God who is our Creator, and they have the light to know the difference between right and wrong. Through both immediate and immediate general revelation, all men everywhere have a responsibility to respond to the light that they have been given. But oh, my friends, in this nation, in America today, in a society in which we have been permeated with the truths of the Word of God, of Holy Scripture, in a nation in which men have heard and been taught the Word of God for generations, these collections of men, we call these collections communities, a society, a culture. We have a greater responsibility because of the amount of light that God has given to us, especially, again, those nations who emerge from that reformed period of time that swept across Northern Europe. We have had the truth before us for hundreds of years. And we understand that we are responsible for that truth, for the light that has been given to us. And greater judgment, greater punishment rests upon those who have been given the most light. Our Lord said it, recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Our responsibility ratchets up tremendously, corresponding to the amount of light that has been shown to us. The responsibility of the church collectively and to the state of our nation today is the consequence of the church failing to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. It is the condition and the state of the church that will move this country beyond the present state of chaos and revolution to a time of reformation and revival. You know the scripture verse from 2 Chronicles 7:14. And if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It's so important to understand that our Lord there is calling to the church to repent and turn from their sin and to pray and to intercede for the land. Ultimately, then, it is not the world and the worldlings that have brought about the present state of affairs, but it is the church and the failure of the church to be the church. Our Lord said, recorded in the 5th chapter of Matthew, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I can't think of a better illustration of what's happened to the church in the Western world and in America today, as we've lost our saltiness. Salt seasons. Salt heals. Salt gives taste, provides taste to the tasteless. Salt is necessary for human life to exist. Did you know that? Sodium chloride is necessary for the body, the human body, to function. At a particular time when we are deprived of salt, our body will shut down. And the very same thing happens to the cultures in which the church is placed when the church ceases to be the church, when the people of God cease to do what the people of God ought to do. So let's connect the dots. Dostoevsky, in his well-known novel, said this: if there is no God, all things are permissible. Another way to understand this is that for law, positive and civil law, to be anything other than an arbitrary, ever-changing, man-made restriction or constraint, it must be grounded on something or in something bigger than man, even bigger than society itself. It must be based on something that transcends mankind and society. And only God can provide that sort of transcendent basis ultimately. And even in cultures that were pagan, pre-Christian, those cultures that responded to what God had revealed to them in general revelation, as Paul speaks, they would be blessed and their cultures would be prosperous. And as they turned their back on what they knew to be right or wrong, as they become increasingly rebellious and increasingly against the innate law of God, then those cultures inevitably collapsed. If that happened to pagan cultures, then what of those cultures that consider themselves to be Christian? As we understand then the rule of law, we have to grasp that the rule of law ought not to give us any comfort if there is no transcendent basis for law. The rule of law, apart from understanding that God is the creator and that God ultimately establishes law, becomes tyranny, becomes a means or a process that can be manipulated by those who would rule us and have power over us. The strength of a nation or a culture, if you prefer, is only as strong as the truth upon which it is based. Today we have in our public schools, in our courts, indeed in many of the churches across America, telling people that either God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he is irrelevant to the real world and to the decisions that are made in life. Or perhaps that God is simply a being that is given to us for our convenience so that we might feel more secure in life and feel better about ourselves. So now, as we look at the news each day and see the rage in the people that fill the streets, we shouldn't be surprised. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. We who have sown the wind are simply reaping the whirlwind. What would we expect of men if we tell them that they are simply an animal with no inherent or innate dignity or worth? Would we expect them to act as something other than an animal? It amazes me when I hear the confusion and people look at what's going on and they can't connect the dots. Let me give you three things that we can do about this, because there are some things that can make a difference. The first one is to, as a church, to pray as intercessors, that God would grant repentance to the church, first of all, and then to the nation, and then to individuals, that God would show us mercy rather than the justice that we know is so richly deserved. Each Sanctity of Life Sunday at our memorial out here, we have a prayer vigil, and the whole reason for that prayer vigil is for us to come together and to intercede for this nation because of the horrific sin of abortion. And I'll tell you, there are not all that many people that show up to intercede. And you have to wonder, have we grasped 2 Chronicles 7:14? Have we recognized what Abraham certainly knew as he prayed for Sodom? That God hears the prayers of his people. The second thing that we must be willing to do is to earn the right to share the truth with those who don't know the truth. the gospel, the lost, the word of God to those who are stumbling in darkness. You've heard the old axiom. You probably said it before yourself. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, that may sound trite to you, but that's absolutely the case. And until the church earns the right to be heard to people who don't understand the destruction that lay before them, they're simply not going to listen to us. And the way we earn the right to be heard is through compassion and mercy, constructive benevolence. We must allow God to use us to break up the stony ground of hearts of men and women in this nation, and then that we would be willing to share the only hope that any man knows in this world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third and final thing that we can do is the church needs to run to the sounds of the cannon. You know, it's so strange to me that the church does just the opposite. The church runs from conflict and confrontation, the opposite direction. You know, we think about the first responders, and now it's even become sort of a truism that everybody else is running away and they're running to the danger. And that's exactly what the church ought to be doing. But rather than running to the battle, we tend to run away from it and retreat and try to avoid coming to harm ourselves. We need to charge the gates of the strongholds and the fortresses of the evil one. Where the enemy is most entrenched, that is where we must go. Into the prisons, the places where the addict and the alcoholic struggle. Into the public school system. To the Planned Parenthood abortuary. To the places in which men are held captive by the evil one. This is where the church and individual believers ought to be going. To the sound of the gunfire and the cannon. To the streets that are filled with lost and pitiful souls. That is where I'm going to be. Our Lord said in the Great Commission, and again, this is something that amazes me that folks overlook this. The very beginning of the Great Commission, he says, go. Go. He doesn't say, wait, that perhaps someone may stumble across you. And if you're nice enough to them, they may decide to stay with you for a while. He says to go and make disciples of all nations. To go. Why do we not do that? Why are we unwilling to go? Now, most of us aren't called to go to the other side of the world. Some are. Most of us are not called to vocational ministry. Some are. But everyone is called to run to the strongholds of the evil one because our Lord has assured us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Go. Go. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We recognize that it's very difficult to surrender in any absolute sense to what we know to be declared by you in your word. We are cracked clay vessels. We are sinners. And we do love our comfort. And we do tend to be fearful and anxious about the future. But Father, that's not the faith that you have given us. As Paul wrote to Timothy, you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And therefore, we are not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We ought to be willing to run to the sound of the cannons, both individually and collectively. I pray that, Father, for each here and each who are participating in this service over the live stream or webcast. Father, do a great work in us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Adam, I'm going to ask you guys to sing that song that you sang earlier in just a minute. I'm going to make an announcement so you got some time to get up there. You know, over the years that I've served here, 29 actually this June, I have continued to learn and to grow with respect to how I understand that a church ought to look like and what a church ought to do if a church is to obey the Great Commission of our Lord in Matthew 28. I believe that our Lord's commission to make disciples of the nations places both responsibility and in this day especially opportunity before gospel preaching, Bible believing churches. It's been my desire to plant churches over the years, or to help churches get planted. And our church has supported many church plants over the years. I don't mean this as a criticism, but I have often been disappointed in the results. So it's been the desire of my heart to plant a church for some time. And I had the opportunity to do that with the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Denomination. As I have preached to you so often, I believe that to fulfill our Lord's Great Commission, a church must combine both word and deed. The Word of God must be central, yes, but the Word must be framed and adorned with works of mercy and good works and the willingness to engage the culture in which God has placed us. I know nothing of a faith that retreats, of a faith that encourages withdrawal from the world and pietism. I want nothing to do with that sort of faith. I was attracted to the Reformed faith simply because I recognized in the church and the denomination I was in at the time of my salvation or later after my salvation that there was no engagement of the culture. And I was attracted to the Reformed faith because I saw in the Reformed faith a history of engaging the culture. In Presbyterianism, I saw a legacy of great men of God who were willing to put themselves at great risk and to run to the sound of a cannon. I think of John Witherspoon, the only ordained man to sign the Declaration of Independence, a Presbyterian minister and the sixth president of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton University. That's the heritage that I know and that attracted me to the Presbyterian faith. Not the frozen chosen. I never wanted anything to do with that. And I completely repudiate that today. I'm running to the sound of the cannon, and I hope you will as well. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to be the light of the world, that we are to be a city set on a hill, and that He doesn't light a lamp to put it under a bushel. August the 1st will be the last day of my service here at Christ Presbyterian Church. The process will include a congregational meeting that will be to fulfill the process of our book of church order and allow the church to receive and approve my resignation. That meeting will be, if we're able to gather a quorum of community members, and with the coronavirus, you know, we're concerned about that, will be next Sunday following the service. That's July 5th, I believe. Dee Dee and I are very excited for what God may do with the rest of our lives, but we're also very sad to be leaving our church family and our friends here at Christ Presbyterian Church. The best people I've ever known in my life have been in this church. Please pray for us in the days and weeks and the months ahead, even as I'll be praying for you guys.